Of Jonah. I'll give you a few minutes to find that. Or is everybody already there? You probably clicked right to it. I know we're all familiar with the story. Yes, I know we're all familiar with the story of Jonah. It's a good Sunday school story we probably all heard when we were young. And thinking about it, well, actually, it got brought up in the office the other day, and it got me thinking about it. And we had a small discussion, and I thought it'd be worth rereading, so I kind of looked it over and thought, well, it might be worth presenting. And then I came at it was, well, this could do a one Sunday thing, and I feel like maybe it should get a little more than that. I'm going to go a little deeper than that. So we're going to start Jonah. I suspect it'll take two or three sessions to get through it. Is this going well?
Yeah.
Yes, it is. But let's just read chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship unto the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him, and he said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." And he said, everyone to his fellow, "Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou?" He said unto them, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." He said unto them, "Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so that shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And we'll stop our reading there today, this first chapter. I'm fairly sure that everyone's heard this story. This story is one that we hear in Sunday school. Likely, if we were to go look through some of the kids' books back there, you're going to find one with a picture of Jonah getting swallowed up by a fish. Or they may not show that. They'll show the fish in Jonah. Maybe they'll be a little more graphic there. It's certainly a fantastical sounding tale, isn't it? Because of this book has been continually mocked. Probably, if you want to look at the different places where the skeptics really like to pick on, this would be one that they would really have fun with. At this point in our culture, I don't think it's mocked very much at all, because I think they've done a pretty good job of making it look like just a Bible fairy tale, and to the point that they don't even have to mess with it. Maybe not in all corners, but I feel like that's where it is to a lot. I want to give a short defense, but it is not my goal as we go through Jonah to give evidence. Okay? I like evidence. If you remember the last time I was up here on this platform, I was showing you pictures of Mount Sinai, where I think it probably is, and it's pretty impressive stuff. And I could give you a lot more. If you like that, come talk to me, and you don't know where to go, because I know of several ministries that deal with those type of things, creation evidences and evidences in the Old Testament that are very convincing, more than convincing in my opinion. However, that's not what we're really called to do in Scripture. Do you remember what Jesus said to Thomas? He said, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed." So I'm certainly not putting down looking at those things. I've spent many hours looking at those evidences, and I find them encouraging. However, that is not where we want to go for encouragement. It's the Scripture. And there's another thing about it. There's not a lot of evidences for what we're going to be reading over the next several sessions. Now, there are a few. I'll just mention them. If you want to look it up, there are stories from as recent as maybe the 1800s, people in the early 1900s, where someone has been swallowed by a fish or a whale, and they've managed to pull out either a dead person or in one case, a person that was alive. And there's testimonies. It was printed in newspapers. But beyond that, we don't have a lot of evidence. So what I want to appeal to you is something that I think the Scripture appeals to us, is what I just read with Jesus. Now, I'm going to read an excerpt to you from a book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Now, I understand the irony of using fiction to support truth. Okay? So, and that's what I'm going to be doing here. I was a little hesitant to do so. However, when I was younger, this really stuck with me, and maybe it will with you. In the story, there's two brothers and two sisters, if you're not familiar with it, and the two younger ones had gone to this fantastical place, and the brother was not a very good little boy, and the girl was a good little girl, and they came back and told the older brother and sister, and the bad little boy said that they had just been pretending. But the good little girl said, no, it was true. So the older brother and sister, Peter and Susan were their names, they went to the master of the house, a professor, because they felt like maybe this was something they needed to deal with. Maybe their little sister was having mental problems or something. And so that's how we begin. They present this story to the professor. And after telling it, he says, how do you know that your sister's story is not true? Oh, but began Susan, and she stopped. Anyone could see from the old man's face that he was perfectly serious. So Susan pulled herself together and said, but Edmund said they'd only been pretending. Well, that's the point, said the professor, which certainly deserves a consideration, very careful consideration. For instance, if you will excuse me for asking the question, does your experience lead you to regard your brother or your sister as more reliable? I mean, which one is more truthful? Well, that's the funny thing about it, sir, said Peter. Up till now, I would have said Lucy every time. And what do you think, my dear? The professor said to Susan. Well, said Susan, in general, I'd say the same as Peter, but this couldn't be true, all this about a wood and all these crazy things. Well, that's more than I know, said the professor. And the charge of lying against someone whom you have always found truthful is a very serious thing. A very serious thing indeed, he says. Well, we weren't afraid that it was even lying. We thought maybe there was something wrong with Lucy. Madness, you mean, said the professor. Oh, you can make your minds up easy about that. One only has to look at her and talk to her to see she's not mad. Well, but then, said Susan, and she stopped. She never dreamed that a grown-up would talk like the professor. Logic, the professor said to himself. Why don't they teach logic in schools anymore? There are only three possibilities. Either your sister is telling lies, she is mad, or she's telling the truth. You know she doesn't tell lies. It's obvious she's not mad. For the moment then, and unless any further evidence turns up, we must assume she's telling the truth. Okay? And I think you see the correlation that I'm making with this. We can look at all the evidences that I mentioned last time in many other places, and we see that the Bible does not lie. Now, we have an Edmund that matches up to this too. And that's what the world provides us. And I'm not going to give that. That's not the goal of this subject. I'm just saying this is the only defense I'm going to give of this book. I just came across an article a couple weeks ago in Popular Mechanics. And it was also in National Geographic. It was in several other places. There is a black hole at the center of the Earth. When I came across this, because I find this stuff kind of interesting, I thought, well, that doesn't seem to fit what I know about black holes, which is not much, but enough that that doesn't seem reasonable. Well, then, I can't find that article. I was going to give you the exact headline. They've removed it, but they replaced it with, about that black hole in the center of the Earth. That's the name of the new one. Scientists say, in a real journal, there's a black hole at the center of the Earth. They're trolling us, we think. But how did it get published? They got tricked. You see what I'm saying? What happened there? Someone decided, see, the way you get things to be accepted in the science and the intellectual community is you have to get it approved by certain different places. And there are certain people realizing that that's not a very good way to go about it because they all defend themselves. So someone decided they'd trick them. They wrote up something that fit the paradigm. It fit all of what they, you know, it doesn't say anything about creation. It fits in the evolution. It checks all the boxes, but was just simply absurd. And then they submitted it to a journal to see what would happen. And everybody accepted it. And so now Popular Mechanics says, about that black hole in the center of the Earth. You can go look it up right now. It's still there. That's the Edmund we're dealing with. Which one are we going to believe? You know, when I was reading this, see if I can find that quote that I was looking at a book by J. Sidlow Baxter on this, and he said, modern theologians, true to their Sadducean lineage, would discredit the book because it relates that which is miraculous. But their own supposedly scholarly explainings, so ludicrous, contradict each other that we turn back to the scripture again because we prefer the miraculous to the ridiculous.
Amen.
So that's where I'm going to stop talking about, did a fish swallow Jonah? We're going to continue as if a Jonah was swallowed by a fish. We may discuss what that was a little bit, but I'm not necessarily concerned with whether it was true or not. Now, this is just going to basically be an introduction. As I approach this book, like I said, I'm like, well, everybody's familiar with that story, but I think sometimes we're so familiar that we forget to look at things deeply, and it's good to go and look a little closer. So who was Jonah? We're going to look at a little bit at the who and the when and the where. This is not the only place Jonah's mentioned in the Bible. He was one of the earliest prophets, not earliest prophets, one of the earliest writing prophets from the before the time of the captivity. His ministry took place is about 100 years after Elijah. He would have been within a couple years of the prophets of Isaiah, Hosea, Amos, Micah. They all would have been, if not contemporaries, would have maybe known people that the other person knew. The kings at this time were Jeroboam II, the second Jeroboam in Israel, and Uzziah in Judah. That's the one mentioned there in Isaiah chapter 6. Jonah was from a place called Geth Hefer, which means the winepress of the well. And some of these names, you might, if you take notes or you're paying attention, I may come back to later because they do have importance. They have relevance to what the whole story is about. This place, Geth Hefer, was only about 2 miles from Nazareth, which is interesting. And we find out from that it was Geth Hefer because in 2 Kings 14:25, that's where we read of Jonah giving a prophecy in another place in the Old Testament. I'll read it to you. 2 Kings 14:25. He restored the coast of Israel from the entry of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Geth Hefer. So there we have our only other reference that I'm aware of in the Old Testament to Jonah. Now, what's interesting about Geth Hefer is it's in Galilee. And why is that interesting? If you start thinking about Galilee, well, let me just read a verse that is familiar to you. Let me give you a little context of that verse. But you know that the Pharisees said that no prophet ever came out of Galilee. Well, Jonah came out of Galilee. When in John chapter 7, we read in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And that caused a bunch of division amongst the hearers about who this man was who spoke like no one else. And the Pharisees brought the argument to a close. There was a lot of argument by saying, the Pharisees said, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." Well, they got that one wrong. And possibly Nahum was from Galilee as well. The city of Capernaum was possibly named after Nahum. So I don't know if they didn't know. That doesn't really ring true to me. These guys knew their Bible if they did not know God. And I suspect that they just didn't accept Jonah. I don't know. Because Jonah, as we're going to look at, is a good, bad example. Right? We have some good, bad examples in Scripture, and they're kind of needed for us, because sometimes it's good to look at what we are and say, and compare. We say, "Oh, that reminds me of me," but I don't want to be that way. And I think maybe when we look at Jonah, we may see a little of ourselves in him. Gethsepher was also in the boundaries of the tribe of Zebulun. And we read two prophecies of Zebulun. I don't know if you know, when Jacob was on his deathbed, and later as Moses approached his dying, they both gave prophecies for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's really fascinating reading. There's a book, if you ever want to read it, called The Names on the Gates of Pearl, that traces each of the tribes of Israel and how they essentially fulfilled all those prophecies and how accurate they were. Jacob on his deathbed said of Zebulun, "Thou shalt dwelt at the haven of the sea, and shall be an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zion." And then in Deuteronomy, Moses, talking about Zebulun, said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out." Now that's interesting to me, because one of the things about this book that is really, really maybe different, a different feel than a lot of the other books, is it's evangelistic. That seems to be the main purpose, right? Jonah is being told to go talk to Gentiles. And in there in Deuteronomy it says, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out." In John 1:46 it says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, Moses said, "Rejoice in thy going out." There's a contradiction there, right? Jonah kind of agreed with Nathaniel. Can anything good come out? Maybe he fit that bill. Can anything good come out? But was Jonah a believer? This is something we want to look at. I think he was. But he certainly didn't live like one. And really, when we look at him as we start looking into this, I'm assuming everyone knows the story, by the way. Because we can look at him and say, well, how bad he was. But when we look at the principles involved, I think we can see that we're pretty guilty of the exact same thing that he does. So let's get into the first verse here. "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh." So what's the why? What starts this boat going, so to speak? It's the Lord told Jonah to go. He was given a special mission. And this wasn't some feeling he had. This was a direct word from the Lord. And it's an unusual mission. Nineveh was nearly 600 miles away. I don't know how many months' journey that is. That's a long ways away. And it brings up the question, doesn't it? What about Gentiles in the Old Testament? See, most here have a pretty good handle on that, but you might be surprised at how many places you go that think that we shouldn't even be in the Old Testament. By that I mean reading in the Old Testament and studying from the Old Testament. The fact is a lot of the truths that we see taught in the New Testament are given to us in principle and in story form in the Old Testament. It's a very good place to go. But again, the question, what about Gentiles? Was God only dealing with Israel in the Old Testament? Well, I'm going to read a little list here. I've got 11 on this list, and I'd love for anybody to add to this list, because I've been adding to it as years go on, of all the Gentiles who were saved, to use our word, in the Old Testament. and I may have missed some. It's not something I just sit down and start at Genesis and read through till I find one and add it. So every now and then one will come to mind and I'll add to it. But we have Melchizedek. And I'm starting after Abraham, by the way, because that's the point in which God, he separates a man and then a people to himself. And that's where you have the division between the Jews and the Gentiles. So I started Abraham. And we have Melchizedek. We have Joseph's wife. We have Moses' wife. Ruth. Rahab. The Gibeonites, also known as the Nethinim, very likely. Nebuchadnezzar. If you read Daniel, you'll find Nebuchadnezzar was a saved man. We'll see him in glory. Gentiles involved in the building of the temple, arguably. The widow of Sidon. And Naaman, the Syrian leopard. God was not only dealing with Israel. He's only focusing on Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, the largest amount of people ever saved at one time recorded in Scripture is the Gentile Ninevites. And it's in the Old Testament. So God was concerned. See, we're only able to focus maybe one or two places at a time, probably one. God's not like that. He can focus on the Jews and the Israel, and he's got a plan for them, for sure. But he's also able to keep his eye on all these other people. And that doesn't mean that he has to record that information for us. I think that he's always had been working in other places other than what we can see. And then every once in a while he shines the spotlight. And that's what he's going to do in Jonah. He's going to shine a spotlight on how he deals with other people. So is God dealing with the Gentiles in the Old Testament? Well, this book's certainly going to give evidence of that. See, Romans 3:29 says, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" Yes, the Gentiles only. Or the Gentiles also, Paul says. This revelation is not new. Some of the details of that revelation are new, but the revelation is not new. By the time we get done with Jonah, I want you to see that there's another Jonah in the New Testament. Did you know that? Now, he's a picture of the Jewish nation. We'll look at that a little bit. He's also kind of a picture of Christ in some ways. Christ used that example of himself as Jonah was in the belly of the whale there for three days and three nights. So shall the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days. And he makes that correlation. But there's actually someone else, another Jonah. And you've heard his name. It's Simon Bar-Jonah, right? Simon, the son of Jonah. And when we get to the end, we're going to see, wow, there's some really neat parallels there. We have a fisherman named the son of Jonah, and we have the opposite of that, right? One catches fishes, one gets caught by fish, right? But they have some correlations between them because, do you remember the story of Peter when he saw the sheet, the tarp come down from heaven? Do you remember where he was when that happened? He was in Joppa. Do you remember what the mission was that was God was giving him that he was struggling with at that time? It was about giving the gospel to the Gentiles. He had a real problem with that. So we have Simon, the son of Jonah, in Joppa. See, Joppa is a pretty important place in the Old Testament. It's apparently, from what I understand, Israel's only real seaport. God never meant to keep Israel enclosed in the land. And if we think of a seaport as a place of going out, a way to send out important things, that's what Joppa was supposed to be. And you can see that in the tribe that contains Joppa as well. I won't get into that today. But that's the idea. So we have this correlation between the two. See, the historical overview of God's dealing with man. And I'm going to repeat some stuff you know, but I've really, over the last several years, I've been fascinated with the Tower of Babel, how God separated the people on all the earth, and how that throughout all this time since then, you can find evidences of that, which is fascinating. But God's always been trying to work to get those people back to him. It wasn't the Jews all along. It was the Jews were going to be the ones that he used to bring them back to himself. But they failed in that mission, just like Jonah, right? When we consider the first chapters of the book of Genesis, you think about them. God created man with the ability, the only creature, the only thing of creation that had the ability to commune with him. Because it was It just happened? No, because God thought that was important. He wanted a being that could commune with him, that he could share his love with, that could reflect his love to the rest of creation. But man fell. We know that story. It went another way. And God put all his resources into reestablishing that communion, ultimately at a very high cost. That's what the story of the Old Testament is to me. He's trying to reestablish that communion. It's really interesting that he could create the entire universe by speaking, right? But redemption couldn't come by speaking, right? God couldn't speak redemption or atonement into being. It had to be done personally by his son. So he allows man to fall away at a point, and finally there's no one left to redeem, and we come to Noah, right? And so that's the only one that's willing to accept God's favor, because that's really what it comes down to. It's not God hoarding it and making a person jump through a bunch of hoops. He's handing it out to anybody who's willing to take it. No one was willing to take it except Noah. So God destroyed all of his creation except for these eight people on the boat. And he begins again, and quickly man declines again. The Lord doesn't give up. He chooses out Abraham to be the father of the nation that will be this reflection of the Lord, the Creator. And this nation follows the same path every time. It's decline, just decline. Occasional little uptick, but it's kind of like the opposite. You know, they say if you put your money in the bank that you don't want to pull it out short term, because long term it's just a graph that keeps headed upwards slowly. That's the idea, supposedly. And occasionally it'll drop down. It's the opposite with man morally. He started up here and it just continually goes down. And occasionally there'd be an uptick, but for the most part it was just continually down. And God gave a mission to Israel. Of course it was to worship him, but it was also to be a light to the Gentiles. And I'll just read one verse from Isaiah 42:6. There's lots of others. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And see, this wasn't a surprise. When he started with Abraham, that was part of the covenant there at the beginning. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So that was always God's intent. So is he concerned with the Ninevites? Well, here's the problem with the Ninevites. We talk about decline. These people were a very cruel people. And I'm not going to go over their cruelties in a lot of detail, but Nineveh was a nation that had been around. It was ancient at the time of... What was that? It was ancient at the time of Jonah. Ancient. 1,500 years old. We read about it in Genesis 10 in the Table of Nations when Nineveh had been started. By this time, these people are known to be very cruel. If you go and read archaeological tablets, they bragged, they boasted about how when they captured a people, the way that they would torture them. And we're talking about long-term keeping them alive while they made them suffer. And it wasn't just the warriors. They did it to men, women, old people, young people, babies. They were known for being a very cruel people. And this is who God wants to send Jonah to. Maybe that has something to do with what he's thinking, but we'll look into that in a little bit. So what's Jonah's response? In verse 3, Jonah rises up. It says, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, we don't think that Jonah was actually trying to escape God. The Psalms that talk about the omnipresence of God were in existence. Jonah knows his scriptures. In the next chapter, he's going to quote Psalms several times. He knew that God was omnipresent. There seems to be an idea here, not the idea of hiding from God being able to see him. Rather, well, let me give you a couple of examples. In 1 Kings 17:1, we read, And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, The Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. In 2 Chronicles 29:11, we read, My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him. See, there's this idea that to stand before him is another way of saying that's your ministry, is before the Lord. He was essentially saying, I think I'm going to retire now. is kind of my understanding. A lot of things I've read would suggest that too. I'm just no longer being the ministry of the Lord. Doesn't mean he stopped believing in God. It doesn't mean that he's going to leave Israel, because that's where the presence of the Lord is known to be. Knowing God is I'm omnipresent, but he's no longer going to be a prophet. That's the idea, apparently. So Jonah went down to Joppa, and guess what happens when he gets there? Because he'd already said there he's going to go to Tarshish, and when he got there, there just happened to be a ship going to Tarshish. Now, what comes to mind to me is often God gives us a pretty clear understanding of where we need to be going, right? Where we need to be headed. But in our minds, we find rationalizations to why maybe I'm misunderstanding what God's telling me, right? That's how we may start it. It's very subtle. In fact, maybe you would rather me do this. Oh, that door just opened. Look, the Lord's wanting me to go that direction. See? Now, it doesn't say Jonah did this, but it certainly is the human condition that we tend to do that, isn't it? God reveals something to us, and we're not real happy with that direction. We like this direction. So we, instead of just doing what he says, we need to spend more time praying about it, right? Think about Abraham when God said, take your son, your only son. It says he rose up early the next morning and went straight, headed out. That's really often how we're supposed to react to God's direct commands. But that's not what Jonah did. He possibly was using his circumstances to discern God's will. And we have to be careful about using circumstances to decide if that's what God wants for us. You know, I've written down here, George Mueller, how do I ascertain the will of God? This has been helpful to me over the years, and I'm going to read it to you, because how do we know? I mean, sometimes it's not as simple as the Bible says, well, you need the Chevy pickup, not the Ford. And I'm not being completely funny, right? Sometimes you have to make decisions that which home do I buy? Which vehicle do I need? And you would like the Lord's leading. And he doesn't have a chapter on cars or houses and other things. But he does give us principles, right? And he gives us communion with himself. Maybe it's much more important things than that. I'm using mundane things to prove the point. However, when we approach these things, how should we? And I like what George Mueller wrote here. He says, first, I seek at the beginning to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter. 9/10 of the trouble with people is just there. 9/10 of difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is. So you got that. The first thing is just getting our will out of the way. Once you get that moved, now it's pretty easy to proceed. Step two, having done this, I do not leave the result to a simple feeling, a simple impression. If I do so, I make myself liable to great delusions. You know, I hear people say things as simple as the stoplight did this color at this time, and that was the Lord speaking to them. I've heard people say things like that. I don't really think the Lord very often speaks to us that way. He expects us to spend time in communion with him to help us make decisions. Three, I seek the will of the Spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God. Now this is important. The Spirit and the Word must be combined. You ever heard of people who follow the leading of the Spirit, and yet they don't follow the Word? I mean, the example that comes to me, I'm not trying to pick on people, but the tongues movement is one that certainly comes to mind to me. They're being led by the Spirit to break every rule given in Corinthians on how to speak in tongues. That is not the way of the Lord. You're out of order. That's a good way to know it. So, the Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions. If the Holy Ghost guides us at all, He will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them.
Amen.
Four, next I take into account providential circumstances. Okay, now, if George is right here, you consider these things. This is not the Bible. This is a very faithful man and something to think about. Now I take into account providential circumstances. Now I can start considering the events around me, our doors open and other things. I've got myself founded on my wills out of the way. The Word and the Spirit are what I'm going to use to guide me. Now I can look at external circumstances and see how they fit into that framework. 5, I ask God in prayer to reveal His will. 6, thus through prayer to God, the study of the Word and reflection, I come to deliberate judgment according to the best of my ability and knowledge. And if my mind is thus at peace and continues so after 2 or 3 more petitions, I will proceed accordingly. In trivial matters and in transactions involving most important issues, I have found this method always effective. This is from a guy who has some pretty great stories told about him, if you don't know. Of the Lord taking care and listening to his prayers and answering his prayers. Of course, Jonah didn't need to go to all this trouble, right? I'm backing up to tell us what we need to do. He had a sure revelation from the Lord, and yet he found a way to wiggle out of it. So back to the question, why did he choose this? Well, we read the answer in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. He's talking to God after this is all over, and he says, "Here's why I fled before unto Tarshish. I knew you were a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of the evil." I mean, I get it. Did everybody know that? Jonah didn't want to go because he knew God would probably, there's a good chance he's probably going to forgive him. He knew God was good. See, that's a good, we're glad because guess what? We fit more into the Ninevite camp than we do the Israelite camp. We were strangers to the promises of God. Jonah understood enough about God that he did not want him to. Why? Why did he not want to share that love? It's an interesting question. There's a lot of speculation. It doesn't give us much more than that. Some think it was because he knew that Nineveh was going to be used of God later to punish Israel. And that maybe it's a possibility. From my understanding, you don't read of those prophecies of Nineveh and the Assyrians being used until after the time of Jonah. But maybe either my research is wrong or he knew it some other way. What rings true to me is, isn't it true of humans in general that we like to keep the good stuff to ourselves? I'm not saying everybody here, but we like to get in and sharing, well, if I've got a bunch extra, I'll share. But, you know, I want to make sure there's plenty for me. I'm not going to give you stuff and then wish that I hadn't given it to you later. Maybe he was concerned about God's love wasn't big enough. If he starts spreading it to all these other people, was that going to diminish what Israel got from God? Was that going to diminish the promises? I mean, we sing about the love of God. I've written it down. We all love, I think everybody here loves this song. Could we, with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Well, I think Jonah maybe had a little bit of a handle on that, but a little bit, maybe. For some reason, he didn't want to share that with Nineveh. Maybe it just came down to it was just simple. They were a very cruel people. That's certainly something maybe we can relate to when we look at the news and we see the riots. We see people acting out of their heads and the terrible things they say and do. And we feel pretty confident that if we were standing in front of them, that it would be directed directly at us. We take it personal, don't we? Perhaps we don't want to share the love of God with that numbskull, right? Isn't that the way we think sometimes? But that's not the way God thinks. See, I was listening to a preacher while I was studying for this, and he pointed out, he says, you know, when someone gets us, someone comes at me, I want to say, I'm going to show them a little bit of Shannon. If they're going to show me, they're going to talk to me that way, they're going to see a Shannon they never saw. That's not what our job is as Christians, is to show them Shannon. Our job is to show them God.
Amen.
Right? And that's what Jonah's job was supposed to be. It wasn't to show them the tough side of Jonah. It was to show them the good side of God. So we need, and that speaks to me. That's something we need to keep in mind when we see all this stuff going on. We come in and we pray Wednesday nights for our authorities pretty regularly, just as the Bible tells us to do. we need to be praying for those that are causing all the turmoil. God wants them saved. Christ died for each one of those. He boarded the ship and he went out to the Mediterranean Sea. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea in verse 4. And there was a mighty tempest so that the ship was to be broken. And the mariners were afraid. Now to me, this is an important fact. If the mariners were afraid, it had to be a pretty rough storm. Now as I often do when I study these type of things, I want to see it in action. And I've got access to YouTube. So I go on and I watch the Mediterranean storms, right? And they can be pretty scary. Big boats, and you see these waves where they just drop down before them 10, 20, 30 feet, and back behind it you see another one rising up over it, headed towards it, and it makes you nervous and you're not even there. You can imagine in a little boat like this what it must have been like out in the middle of the ocean with the storm upon them. But I don't think it was any normal storm, because these mariners, these experienced seamen, come to the conclusion that someone was at fault for this on the boat. Perhaps it was a supernatural storm. Well, we know it was. God sent it. But perhaps it was a little more aggressive than most storms. And what do? The mariners were afraid and they cried every man to his God. You know what the mariners did, these pagans? They had a prayer meeting. Have you ever heard the statement, there's no atheists in foxholes? And that is a true statement. Perhaps you've worked with people or gone to school with people who were not believers, made no qualms about it, but then when something bad happened to them, they came to you and said, I don't know what to do, but I know you do go to church. Would you mind praying for me? See, deep down, I think all of us have a little bit of that revelation of God. And these men did, like the atheists in foxholes, they began crying to their gods. They had a prayer meeting. But you know what the saddest thing about this prayer meeting was? That the only believer on the ship wasn't there. Now that does speak to me. I think of, I'm happy that we have the prayer. The president has a prayer breakfast or whatever it is once a year. And it's real easy to sit and go, well, he's got these guys there and these guys there, and so therefore we can't put our stamp of approval on it. But boy, if one believer is there, can we pray for that guy to use that as an opportunity, as a priest before God, and for these people to stand between that's our job. It should have been Jonah's here. Now we know about prayer. See, the pattern I see in the Old Testament is the altar of incense, because I like the types. I like the tabernacle. And the incense, it speaks so clearly of prayer, the prayer of the saints. It's, we're told in Revelation that's exactly what it is. It's just the prayers of the saints, the incense is. And the altar was attended to twice a day, morning and evening. And so there's this idea that as you start your day off, you begin it with this incense, the lifting up of prayers for God. So that's pretty practical, pretty easy to put together, right? As we begin our day, we should spend it before God asking for help in the events that we don't know are going to happen, but He knows about, helping to strengthen us, to give us a word that we may need, whatever that case may be, as we go into our day. And then as we go to our beds at night, it's a time maybe to reflect on the things that have happened that day, things we've heard about we didn't know about, and then for protection, because we're going to be asleep, right? We're not, God doesn't sleep, so it's pretty nice we can go to Him to take care of that while we're asleep. And those are great things. That's not what we've got here, is it? And the wonderful thing is even if we do that regularly, God's happy to answer our prayers, listen to our prayers at any time. I can think of two of the fastest prayers in the Bible. You know the story of Peter walking on the water, and then he says, when he looked around, he saw the wind was boisterous, and he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. One of the shortest prayers in the Bible. It was answered instantly. You may know the story of Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Jehoshaphat was a good king, and he made some bad choices, and he made an alliance with Ahab. And as they were going into this battle, I don't know how Ahab talked him into this, but Ahab said, I'll tell you what, you dress up like a king, and I'm going to go in disguise. I don't know how. I don't know what Jehoshaphat was thinking. But he did. And as they get in there, he got surrounded by the enemy. And here's the verse in 2 Chronicles 18:31. And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore, they compassed about him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. And God moved them to depart from him. See, that's, I mean, really, we're not looking for the opportunity to just cry out. But it's comforting to know that even in a time of trouble, when we're driving a car and an accident's about to happen, crying to the Lord's a good thing to do. Even these pagan men understood that. There's another sadness about it. They were praying in the wrong direction. Did you know the prayers of an unbeliever have limited value? You understand? I believe God hears every prayer. But I believe that the prayers of the saints are the ones that get the attention. That seems to be what Scripture points to. That's why we are called a priesthood. We have, like I mentioned, there an opportunity to stand between unbelievers and God, to pray on their behalf, for them, for their salvation, for their needs, all these things, and for other believers. But again, we come back to poor Jonah. And I don't want to... The thing I want to leave you with, because it is time to bring this to a close, it's going to be pretty easy to pick on Jonah, but it seems that Jonah wrote this book. So I don't know if there's proof of that, but it seems to be that he wrote it. If that's the case, that must have been a pretty... He'd already been humbled, right? It's one thing to have your bad deeds recorded like many of the other saints in the Bible by someone else. But maybe Jonah learned something from this, because we're going to find when we get to the end of this book, it really ends in an unusual way. It just is. It's just like the plot's going along and all of a sudden it just stops. Okay, next book. And I think there's some reasons behind that as too. Now, as I do want to bring it to a close, and I know I've touched on several things, and I'm sorry, that's just the way I approach things, and that's the way I see Jonah opened up to us. We're going to see in the next portion Jonah and his salvation. So until we get together again on that, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we understand that if we are willing and ready to be led by your Spirit, and then we can. There's not a page we can turn to that doesn't offer us some sort of revelation of yourself and on how we should proceed in life. And we thank you that as we look at this book of Jonah, that we see things that we can use to build ourselves and one another up, that we would be useful to you as servants. As we look at this reluctant servant, we hope that we would see it and it would spur us to do more, to be a contrast to that. And Father, also as we go on to see how you can work in such marvelous and huge ways, so much bigger than what we expect, that we would by faith grab a hold of that and use it also. So we just ask that you'd bless our parting today, that you'd be with us, keep us safe as we go back to work this week and families and school and all the other things that you already know are going to happen. And that you would just bless that time and help us to be prepared for it. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.